Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 to 14 this morning. Again, Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 to 14. There is a place where mercy reigns. There is a place where hope is found. I would ask you this morning, where is that place for you? Where do you find your hope? Where do you find mercy? Is it from something you do? Is it from you? Does it originate in you? Or does it come from someplace else? Totally outside your control. Totally by grace. Totally because of someone else. Where is your hope found? It's a beautiful song. Word of God this morning from verse 7. And I ask you as you read this, I'm not going to ask you to stand, but I'm going to ask you what your posture is right now in your heart as I prepare to read this. Are you honoring the one who is speaking and not me? Oh, God have mercy, it's not me. The Lord speaks. Every time this word is read, so what's your posture before Him this morning? Are you ready to receive it? Stand under it? Not stand over it? But to submit to it. And to say, yes, Lord, I'll go your way. The Lord says in verse 7, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate or stiff-necked people. Now then let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. I will make you a great nation." And then Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why doth thine anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying with evil intent, 'He brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you did swear by yourself and did say to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have spoken. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts and minds and cause us to be a people to hear you. Not just hear with our ears, but Lord, to hear with our hearts. Father, I pray through your word you would reveal yourself, reveal your sovereignty in all this, and how you worked out exactly what you planned to do from the beginning. Father, reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to us. Reveal the one through whom mercy reigns. Lest he stood in our way, we would be destroyed. Oh, Father, let us hear your call We're called to be like you. To be like your mediator. Call to your people. Let us hear. Let us obey. Father, let us go your way. Please spare us from the folly of going our way and putting your name on it. Surely we can see how you feel about that. Have mercy on us, Father. Speak to our hearts. Make us a people as you want us to be. Your love is unending and amazing. As we see, you cannot deny yourself. You have promised to save those who are in Christ, despite our sin. So, Lord, we rest in your promises this morning. Do your work. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last week, we looked at one of the more familiar but shocking stories, didn't we? We know the story of the golden calf and the Israelites making of their idol. And following after it, didn't take Moses being gone very long. He was, you know, to the Israelites, it seemed like a long time. They were impatient. God says, look how quickly they've turned, Moses. Didn't take them very long at all. They were turned and their hearts wandered. And they reverted back to the idolatry of their hearts, the idolatry that they knew. Now today, as we look at this passage, we get to see God's response to that. We get to see not only God's, but Moses' reaction and how they both would deal with this. They're intricately intertwined in this reaction. Very important passage for us. Very important. Because in this passage at first glance, it looks like God changes his mind. Matter of fact, it even says that, doesn't it? It says in the NASB anyway, God changed his mind. And so because of that, you got critics, you got people like open theists who claim that God changes his mind like a man would change his mind, right? Now, how does a man change his mind? Well, he makes a plan, he thinks a thought, I'll go this way, but then he receives new information, realizes he was wrong, he made a mistake, and I'll go the other way. Listen, God does not change his mind in this way. And to even claim that, which they do, scary. Goes completely contradictory against other scriptures, right? Many scriptures, Malachi 3:6, just one, the Lord your God does not change. It's not change his mind in this way. So what I want you to see as we go through this is that God doesn't change his mind, not like a man changes his mind, but actually what God does in the end is what he planned to do from the beginning, right? Which is what God always does. You can't thwart him. God does exactly what he planned to do from the very beginning. Well, how are we going to do that? Let's break this passage down into three parts, three aspects, and look and see what God reveals to us, right? What's going on in this passage? Who is God? Who are these people? Who's Moses? What's all this going on? So the first aspect of this passage I want you to see is God's threat of judgment. We see God's threat of judgment in verses 7 to 10. Right? Well, why did God threaten judgment? Well, you see, the first thing he does is inform Moses of what they did, the great sin that they had fallen into quickly. Right? And specifically, he said they've corrupted themselves. Now, that word indicates depraved moral behavior. God describes that corruption as they've failed to do what I've told them to do and gone their own way. Depraved moral behavior. Their own way, which included what? Making the false god. Practicing false worship to this God and claiming that this was the true God. This is a sin worthy of great judgment. Right? Now, don't miss what we talked about last week, because we all do this. We often, it's not, oh, what in the world, these Israelites, how bad can they be? Well, how could they do this? This is exactly what we do anytime we originate some way in our own hearts. This is the way I want to go. It's my way. But I can't leave God. Let me put God's stamp on it. I'll go this way. And it's idolatry. We make God into somebody, a false god. This is a sin worthy of judgment. God threatens that judgment. Verse 10 is where it's clearest, right? Now, let me alone that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. Another translation of that is consume them. It's utter destruction. Now, God threatens this. He's right to threaten this. This is what they deserved. This is what we deserve. This is what sin deserves. Consumption. Destruction. God's anger burned against these people. And notice, it's against the people. It's not against this ambiguous thing we call sin. I say that because, you know, we'll say this all the time. God, what? Hates the sin and loves the sinner. Now, there's a way in which that's true. There is, right, for His people. But God is angry with the wicked all day long. And you get to just see a picture of what that looks like. And the words of R.C. Sproul, I'll never forget. He said, yeah, in response to that little saying, he said, well, God sends the sinner to hell, not the sin. So see His disposition toward the sinner. All sin. His anger burns again. I just think of it. His wrath is now aimed at the Israelites. It's like locked and loaded. Right? It's the scope has zeroed in. And all that's left for God to do is to what? Pull the trigger. Unleash it. He's angry. Not angry like a man, unrighteous anger. Righteous, holy anger and wrath, which is what every sin receives. Every sinner should receive. Now you can see in this passage other places, I don't want to skip them, that God has displeasure or anger with His people. One, He doesn't even call them His people anymore. Do you see that? In verse 7 with Moses, He said, your people, you better go down, Moses, your people who you brought up from Egypt have corrupted themselves. These are your people, Moses. They're not mine. I don't want them anymore. The best I can liken this, you know when you're a parent, you're married, you got children, and your children do stupid things. And one will say to the other, go deal with your child, right? Go deal with your son. Go deal with your daughter. That's not my daughter, right? You see that with the Lord. You see it also in verse 9. He said, I have seen this people. That should remind us of last week, right? What did the Israelites say about Moses? What has happened to this Moses? We don't know. It's dismissive. It's an act of disdain and dishonor. God is dismissing His people. He has disdain for them right now. Then the last one, again, besides the most obvious in verse 10, is what does He call them? He said, I've seen this people. What does He see? They're obstinate. Most common translation, probably many of your versions, if you're looking at ESV or whatever. Stiff-necked. Which is, this is the first time this appears in Exodus, but man, you should know this term because from now on, this is like the designation for the Israelites. They are stiff-necked people. Not a term of flattery. Right? What's it mean? Well, it refers to a beast of burden, like an ox or something. When an animal like that was stiff-necked, it refused to submit to its master. How? Well, one way it would refuse to lower its head to allow the yoke to even be put upon it. It would stiffen its neck. I will not let that yoke be put on me. If I put that, if they get the yoke on, guess what? I got to go where my master tells me. The other way in my mind, the picture I see this is the yoke is on the animal. He's plowing or what have you. You've got the reins on the yoke, right? The master, you know, the one controlling it does what? If I want it to go this way, I pull. If I want it to go this way, I pull. Guess what a stiff-necked animal will do when you pull? It will not go the way the master wants him to go. It will stiffen its neck, bow its neck, and says, I'm going to go my way. This is who the Israelites were. Right? God given his commandments, they knew what to do. We'll go our way, Lord, and we'll put God's stamp on it. Israelites, stiff-necked people. We never do this. We would never be stiff-necked, would we? We would never dig in our heels and say, oh, I'm not going that way. I'm going to go my way. Yeah, we would, wouldn't we? We would and we do. Hard thing is when we do it, we're blind to it, willingly blind to it. We don't want to see it. If you're His, if you're the Lord's, by grace, when you become stiff-necked, He, by grace, will send somebody to you, right? To gently, hopefully gently, and out of love, if He sent them, to correct you. Hey, you're going the wrong way. That way leads to destruction. You need to come back this way. But how many times when we're in that stiff-necked mode, what will we do with that correction? Reject it. When it happens, we get angry with the person the Lord sent. I talked about this Wednesday night. If that happens, red flag, red flag, red flag. If you get angry, there's some truth to it. If there isn't, there's no reason to be angry. Right? By God's grace, if this happens, He'll send something else to try to break your neck. Usually hard times. Right? Suffering of some sort. It's the opposite of what my brother was talking about, suffering for Christ. This is a suffering because of sin, because of going your own way. God will try to break that neck by sending hard times to get your attention. But when we're in that stiff neck mode, even that, right? We feel the pain, but we'll bow that neck down and we'll say, why, Lord? But we're not really interested in knowing why we're going. Why me? Get this off me. Get it out. What, never grow, never learn. This is a dangerous position to be in. Do you see what God sees and feels about stiff-necked people in the end? The point is, don't be stiff-necked. Always be ready to receive God's instruction, His correction, to learn from what He sends in your life. Listen, I'm stiff-necked. We're all stiff-necked, but in the end, you're going to respond to His grace. You're going to come, turn around. Point being, you see God's displeasure with this sin. It's great. Burning anger, locked and loaded, ready to go. But I want you to see at the same time, even though God threatened judgment, rightfully so, they deserved it, there are hints of His grace all the way through this. There are hints that God's plan is to give grace and mercy in response to this sin and not judgment. This is what He's planning from the beginning. Well, how so? Well, first, at the very beginning, it's what He told Moses to do. What did He tell Moses to do? Go down. Why in the world would He tell Moses to go down if He's just going to destroy them? The answer is He wouldn't. His plan is for Moses to go down and confront this sin and intercede for His people. So just the fact that He tells Moses, go down to your people, tells you God's already got a plan for Moses and these people, well beyond them being destroyed. God wanted to destroy them. He doesn't need to send Moses down. Just do it. We're going to start all over with you, Moses. We'll get to that in a minute. So there's that hint. Another hint is back to this point of where He told Moses, these are your people, right? God's not ready to disown these people, not really, right? What He's doing is He's calling Moses' attention to who he is in relationship to these people, right? He's getting him to identify with them in a way, real, very real way, they are His people. He's an Israelite. They're an Israelite. He is also their spiritual representative. He is responsible for these people. He's the mediator between them and God. He's getting Moses to identify, like, if anybody's going to help these people, it's got to be you. They're your people. What are you going to do? Now, catch the irony here. Did the people want anything to do with Moses? How many times have you been reading, you hope you've been reading through your scripture reading and you're reading through Leviticus and Numbers, how many times have you gone, what are these people doing? How many times did they rebel against Moses and want him gone? Yet, the only hope they have is this man. He's the one they're dependent on. You do see, hopefully, that relationship to us and who we don't want and who's our only hope. Our mediator. That's who Moses is, a picture of this. Well, there's one more hint of grace, probably the strongest in verse 10. He says, now let me alone that my anger may burn against them that I may destroy them. The key phrase is now let me alone. Now, at first you think, what does God mean, let me alone? He sounds like a sulking child, right? Let me alone. God's not a sulking child. You know this. What's he doing? He's sort of, not really, God doesn't need permission for anything, but he's sort of asking permission to consume the people. To Moses, Moses, let me alone. Get out of the way. You're in my way. Don't bother me with this. Now, how is Moses in the way? Who is Moses that we just talked about? He's the mediator. Where does the mediator stand? Between God and his people. Moses is in the way of God's wrath coming upon his people's lock and loaded. But leave me alone, Moses, right? How would Moses leave him alone? How would he get out of the way? By not pleading for the people before him. By not standing and going, no, God, you can't do this. You can't destroy your people. So this is how Moses would leave him alone. Well, why would God even say this if he wanted to leave him alone? The point is he didn't. He is leaving the door open for Moses. He's rousing Moses to what he wants me to do. Don't leave me alone, Moses, is really what he means. I want you to pray for your people. God is rousing Moses to the mediator role. One commentator put it like this, God vows the severest punishment imaginable. But then suddenly, he conditions it, as it were, on Moses' agreement. Let me alone that I may consume them. The effect is that God himself leaves the door open for intercession. He allows himself to be persuaded. That is what a mediator is for. God threatens judgment, but you see his plan all along is for Moses to intercede. This is an invitation to Moses. Be the intercessor I want you to be. This is the call. That's the first part. That's God's threat is judgment. What's the second aspect? Well, we see Moses' prayer for mercy, don't we? Verses 11 to 13. Moses is a prayer for mercy. Again, God invites Moses to pray, intercede. How does Moses respond? Well, obviously he intercedes, right? It says that he entreated the Lord. But before we even look at his answering of the invitation, which he did, I'd be remiss, be negligent, if I didn't point out that he also passed a great test here when he did this. In this moment, a test was passed. Back in verse 10, what did God say to Moses at the end of that verse when he said, get out of the way, let me alone, my anger burns, I want to destroy them. I'll do what? I'll make a people out of you. You're going to be the new patriarch, Moses. You're going to be the new Abraham. Wow. How tempting would this have been? Again, go back to this rebellious people. Who were these people to Moses? They were a burden. How tempting would it have been to go, okay, God, just get rid of them, please. And who better to start with than me? Temptation City. But Moses passed with flying colors, it looks like. It doesn't even look like he considered it. Boom, he goes straight into prayer. This is a sign of Moses being a true man of God because he just gave up his own glory for the glory of God, ultimately, and for the good of the other people. He sacrificed himself completely for others. Again, looks like Jesus to me. And this is God's plan all along, right? He passed a great test. But he answered, he interceded, and man, what an intercessory prayer this was, because what did God do? He relented. He changed his mind. He relented. I like that interpretation better than sending your interpretation. He relented. He threatened, but he didn't do it. Well, how did Moses do it in his prayer? Well, before we look at it, we're going to look just briefly at the aspects of his prayer that we should model. But I want you to also know it's not in the text. But Moses was a successful intercessor because he labored long in prayer. This looks like a quick, how do you do prayer? And when we have this perspective, I think it does taint our vision of, well, you know, we should be able to pray, God answer, why does he answer me like this? If you go to Deuteronomy in chapter 9, you look at verses 18, you look at verses 25, around all through that whole passage, Moses prayed 40 days and 40 nights in intercessory prayer so that God would turn his wrath and anger from these people. Another 40 days and 40 nights. Now he goes down the mountain first, and then he goes back up to do this 40 days and 40 nights. Wow. Just a call to what it looks like to intercede. It's a labor. But it's a labor of love. Surely not out of self-interest. Self-interest would have been, make me a people, yeah. So he labored. But what's the aspects of Moses' prayer? First, he pleads or makes a plea to God's interest in these people. God, you got an interest in these people. You can't destroy them. First, he does that by he calls him to back when he says, your people. Why is your anger burned against your people? It's like Moses said, oh, no, you don't. They're not my people. They're your people. He reminds them of, this is your relationship. These are your people. They're your children. Right? By renewing his mind, you know, it's like God didn't know this, right? It's God's plan. But by reminding God they're his children, they're his people, this reminds him of the relationship. And as Matthew Henry said, there's nothing more unnatural than for a father to slay a son. And so Moses is reminding God, this is your son. Matter of fact, he even calls it Israel, his son, the people, in one passage earlier in Exodus, if you remember that. So he reminds the interest of his people in that. And in another way, he says, these are your people who you did what? You brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand, by wonders and power. He's like, God, look what you did to save these people already. You've gone through a great effort to bring them out. You can't stop now. You can't stop saving your people now. You've already put so much into these people. Isn't this much akin to our promise in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, which says, well, he who began a good work in us will most certainly complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. Right? Look how much God has invested in his people, he calls himself. Of course, there is the sacrifice of Christ. There is no greater investment. If he's put his own son to death, he is going to save his people. He's not going to stop now. And he gives us faith and repentance, the gift of grace, and gives us the Spirit to start changing our lives. My goodness, if that's happening, he's not going to stop. Right? Investment in his people. He who's done that great work, he's going to complete it. That's what Moses is arguing. So he pleads the interests of his people. Secondly, he pleads for God's glory. He pleads for God's reputation in the earth. Do you see that? That's what he means when he says, don't let the Egyptians say these evil things about you, Lord. That's what they're going to do. You destroy these people. They're going to say, one, God couldn't save them. That's in Deuteronomy. It's not here when you see Moses' prayer. Or they're going to say, God intended to bring them out just to kill them. That's evil. He says, God, don't let the Egyptians say these blasphemous things about you. Moses has zeal, great zeal for God's glory. That's his motivation here, right? This is probably the strongest part of Moses' prayer, in my opinion. We ought to model our prayers after this. Where is the zeal for God's glory? How does this affect your glory, Lord? When we pray for others, we should pray with an eye to God's glory. Lord, make your name famous in the earth in what you do in great power. When Jesus, when he asked him how to pray, what was the first thing he prayed? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That means glorify your name. If it's Jesus' first prayer, and when being asked how to pray, it ought to be a great part of our prayers. Last one, he appeals to God's promises, right? Look, Lord, what did you promise? You promised Abraham, Isaac, Israel, Jacob, that you'd do what? Multiply your descendants greatly and lead them into the promise. You promised you'd give them this land. You promised God. What a strong argument. He's gone to the one who can't break his word and reminded him of his promise and his word, right? He who is faithful cannot what? Cannot deny himself. So this is also the way we should model our prayers. What are God's promises? Appeal to God's promise. He cannot not answer this. It's beautiful. You see Moses' prayer. And notice, just one last little point is, this prayer had nothing to do with the people. In fact, and what I mean is, he didn't appeal like, their sin wasn't that bad, this isn't fair, none of that junk, right? They deserve this. This is a simple appeal for God to give mercy based on who God is, and what he's done, and what he said. This should always be where we have our eyes on in prayer. So you see God's threat of judgment, you see Moses' prayer for mercy. The very last point, wrapping it up, is you see God's relenting from his wrath, don't you? He answers Moses' prayers. We've already said, verse 14, so the Lord changed his mind. He relented from doing the harm which he said he would do to his people. But again, God didn't change his mind like a man. God didn't make a mistake. Right? Which, when we were reading this at home, and my son said, so God made a mistake when he heard that. Like, no, God did not make a mistake. He didn't get new information. This is what God planned from all along. God planned to make Moses a beautiful intercessor. And through his intercessory prayer, God did what he wanted to do all along, and that's give grace and mercy, because that's who he is toward his people. I want you to see, brothers and sisters, that this is a beautiful picture of intercessor, and it's really a beautiful picture of our own salvation. As you've been hearing me hint at as we go through this, this is who we are. We are the Israelites. We have sinned a great sin. And because of that great sin, God's anger burned against us. He was angry with us, right? He wasn't just angry at this thing, this inanimate object of sin over. He was angry at us. And his wrath and anger was locked and loaded against us. The wrath of God abides on the sons of disobedience. That's what that means. Like, it's there. All that has to be done is an unleashing. Just pull the trigger and it's over. We are consumed and destroyed. Why we aren't in the moment is only because of the mercy of God. That's who we are. And it's like God goes to his son and says, go down, Jesus. Your people have corrupted themselves. And if you don't do something about this, I will destroy them. And so what does Jesus do? He goes down. And he becomes our intercessor and our mediator. And he's still our intercessor. He's still praying, right? Interceding at the throne of God for us. But I want you to understand that Jesus is leaps and bounds. You can't even hardly compare the two intercessors. Why? Because, you know, with Moses, and he interceded, even if God turned from his wrath, if there was no Christ to come, the wrath has to be unleashed. You know this. Sin must be punished. The wrath must be unleashed. Eventually, the wrath would be unleashed on them. The prayer of Moses is not enough. Same with us. Well, what's the hope? What's the only hope? Jesus didn't get out of the way even when the wrath was unleashed. That's our hope. Because when Jesus went down, he not only prays for his people, but he went to the cross and stood between us and God as the wrath came down. He consumed his own son who stood in our place on our behalf. This is the gospel. I really don't know how much. This really, I mean, I'm a student of the word for years. And I know this fact, but this really spoke to my heart about the consumption of God's wrath on the Son. God's anger burns because of my sin. The only hope I had is that Jesus stood in the way. And he took it. God did unleash his wrath. There's not this in ambiguous place that he just puts his wrath away. That does not happen. God let it go. And it hit Jesus on the cross instead of me. Instead of anybody who puts their hope in Christ. That's why I said, where's your hope this morning? Is it in you and something you do, or is it in this cross where love did run red? It's the only hope any of us have. It's that Jesus is your mediator. He's your intercessor. He took the full wrath head on. Not only for you, but the sins of the whole world. I pray this is the Jesus you know. That you know Him intimately. That you have put your faith on Him. Bow the knee to Him. Why wouldn't you? What else has He got to do? Trust this Jesus. In Him is mercy and life and love and grace and eternal life. And then if you do know this Jesus, if this is who you know He wants you to be like Him, right? What are you going to do if you're like Him? You're going to intercede. Because guess where God's wrath is on those who don't know Jesus? Have they sinned? Does God's anger burn against them? Yes, it does. Hear the call. You know, we sang last week, Brethren, We've Met to Worship. That whole song's about praying. Seeing your sons and your daughters, your fathers, your mothers, your brothers, sisters. That whole point is, do you see them there and sin? They're going down. Can you bear to see them go? Will you not pray? And it's not going to, Lord usually typically doesn't work in this quick prayer, and then He responds to you like it's some genie in a bottle. God calls you to labor. This is the call of the Christian. Do you hear it? If Christ is in you, this is His call to you. And as we talked Wednesday night, it's natural for you to do this for your children. This is not what I'm talking about. I pray you're interceding for your children. But what's your love toward everybody else that does not know Christ? I'm not saying you can intercede for every single person in the world by name because you don't know them. That's not my point. My point is God puts many people in your eyesight, in your path that don't know Christ. Can you bear to see them go down? I pray you be like Moses. And more importantly, I pray you be like Christ. And you labor and you intercede. And you ask God to intercede on the behalf. Have mercy. For the glory of His name. Yes, you have compassion for the sinner, but Lord, when you save, everybody sees your power. Everybody sees Jesus. Oh, will you glorify the name of Jesus by doing this? And you remind Him of His promises. Lord, you promised to save sinners. You promised to save sinners in Christ Jesus. Will you not do this? Church, I'm begging you, just hear the call. All of us. If we're His people, we're going to be intercessors. We're going to gather and we're going to pray. We're going to ask God to have mercy. This is who He is. This is His plan all along. Did you know that? You know the end of it, but I keep telling you, if God ordained the ends, guess what else He ordained? The means. And the means is intercessory prayer. Hear the call. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, work in us. Let us hear You. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to see what the Son did for us. Help us see what it looks like to love others. To get out on our knees and labor. Pray. Make us like You, Lord. Only You can do this. In Jesus' name I pray.